Well, good morning. It was good to have the young people lead us in worship again, and it's always a blessing. I don't know why, but I was particularly blessed to see Miss Perla on the keyboard sitting next to her dad who had the guitar. You may not recognize the family connection there, but it's good to see that expression of God's family in our family today. I am starting a series, as you've seen the posters around in the hallway, and Gilbert mentioned. It's called The Requirements of God. There are two specific texts which speak to the requirements of God. If you've ever spent any time trying to memorize Scripture in a typical church, one of those is found in Micah 6:8, which I'm not referring to today. What doth the Lord require of thee? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That is one of the texts. The other text is found, as the one listed in your worship notes, is found in Deuteronomy 10, a text listing the requirements of God. We read the centerpiece of that passage just a few moments ago, and it will be the centerpiece of this whole series, because in those brief couple of scriptures, we find the five requirements of God listed very succinctly there. A little background before we read this text. The background of Deuteronomy 10 is, of course, the pilgrimage and the experience between God and His people, Israel. They had been in bondage in Egypt. They had been delivered under the leadership of Moses and the miraculous manifestations of God on behalf of His people. This is always staggering when you think of how they chose not to respond at times after God had in multiple ways expressed His faithfulness and demonstrated His godness on their behalf. You know the story. The mighty deliverances, the 10 plagues, all those things that God brought to deliver His people Israel from bondage. And then they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their spiritual unresponsiveness to God. And then they finally come to the place, Mount Horeb, where God is going to meet with Moses to give him His word, what we know as the Ten Commandments. And it is a dramatic scene. It is a powerful scene. That Mountain Horeb became the place where God manifested His mighty presence. Now, the children of Israel were somewhat used to God's manifestation, the pillar of fire and the cloud that walked with them and that went before them, where God shone Himself powerful all the time of their wandering in spite of themselves. And then at this place, when Moses is called up by God to go to the mountain of God, and the Bible describes that in awesome terms. It says, in the midst of darkness God was, and God appeared on that mountain, and the Scripture says the mountain was on fire, and there was a cloud there, and there was darkness there, and there was fire there, and God called Moses up to that mountain, and he met with God. And the children of Israel were to wait until Moses came back from meeting God to hear what God had to say to them in their future going forward to fulfill His promises to them concerning the promised land, which He had already said, I will give it to you. The Bible says that Moses spent 40 days on the mountain. Apparently that was longer than the children of Israel thought he ought to take. I know you've never gotten impatient with a word from God. And because of their impatience, in spite of all the manifest ways that God had demonstrated Himself on their behalf and for them to deliver them, they decided, even under the leadership of Aaron, they decided they needed to create their own God. How blind and stupid we are to seek a substitute for God after all that He's done. So they collect the gold, they melt it down, they form it into a golden calf. They've created their own God, and they are worshiping this idol framed from their own hands. When Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's carrying the tablets of stone that he had cut out of the rock, and God, with His own hand, has written the Ten Commandments on the stone. And when Moses
sees God's people worshiping an idol that they've made, he breaks the Ten Commandments, illustrating that they were already broken. It wasn't the physical breaking. It was the breaking of those things in the lives of his people. They knew better than that before they had the commandments. They knew better than that. And he broke those commandments. And the scripture says that Moses discerned, rightly so, that God was angry with his people. And Moses was afraid God was going to take that fire from the mountain and bring it down to the valley and cook them all. And rightly so. And yet the scripture says that Moses went and interceded for the people and for Aaron. And the scripture actually says, Moses saying, Lord, ever since I've known these people, they've been that way. That's what the Bible says. He says, Lord, since day one, they've been rebellious. And God, you'd be right to bring judgment against them. They deserve it. Hear me. The judgment of God is always deserved. He doesn't accept it. It's judgment extended out of justice. Judgment is always an equitable response to sinfulness against God. And yet Moses said, God, hang on, please wait. Please, can I remind you? It's interesting. Moses is reminding God, before you cook them, I want to tell you something. They're yours. They are your people. They are your inheritance. You said that to them. Please withstand your hand against them. And the Bible says that God did. And God says, come back up to the mountain. And he produced the second edition of the Ten Commandments, which Moses then brought down from the mountain. And as the people are standing after these events, we pick up the text. Stand with me. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'll begin with verse 10. The verses on the screen begin with verse 12. He says, I moreover stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord God said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people that they may go in and possess the land which I swear to your fathers to give them. This is God's word to Israel. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Let me pause. The requirements of God are not meant to be oppressive and restrictive. They are meant always to be for our good. Whatever God requires, expects, demands, commands, he does it not because he needs a blessing. We get to bless God, but not because he needs a blessing. God needs nothing or no one. He is the only independent being in all of creation. The rest of us are dependent. He needs nothing or no one. We get to blessing. Get to bless him. The purpose of the requirements are for us. Continue on. Verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the highest heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphans and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name.
He is your praise and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen. He's reminding them of what he knows they already know. I know you've never forgotten something you already know. For your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. The title of this message is The Blessed, Blessings of Fearfulness. Is there a blessing in being rightly fearful? Three things out of this text as you see in your sermon notes, those fill in the blanks. First of all, I must admit the struggle of fear. I must admit the struggle of fear. Genesis 3, 8 through 10 really tells us the beginning of fearfulness. The history of the origin of fearfulness was found in the Garden of Eden. And it says, they heard the sound of the Lord. This is Adam and Eve. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." The first fear that occurred in all of human history, occurred in Adam and Eve because sin had ruptured humanity's relationship with God. We call it theologically the fall. We fell out of fellowship and relationship with God because sin entered, and it was the result of direct rebellion against the clear command and word of God. People are full of fear because we live in a fearful world. I came across a survey some time ago of the top 10 fears. Top 10 fears. Number 10, fear of death. Number 9 is fear of lightning. Number 8, fear of cancer. Number 7, fear of heights. Number 6, fear of vomiting. Number five, fear of confined spaces. Number 4, fear of open spaces. You hope those people don't marry. Number 3, fear of flying. Number 2, fear of people or social settings or places. I read of a university professor who for many years did not move beyond 5 blocks of his home located next to the university that he taught at because of fear of places. And number 1, and there's really a split decision on what's number 1. It's either fear of spiders
our fear of public speaking. I know a little bit about that second one. But there are other fears that people have. Fear of sickness, fear of poverty, fear of, in our times, the loss of your job, fear of criticism, fear of loneliness, fear of old age, fear of the past, fear of the present, fear of the future. There is a fearfulness which is natural as a result of sin. Yes, it occurred, but out of our humanness, there is a God-given natural fearfulness which is given to us as a result to encourage us to pause, to be guarded, to be wise in our decision. It's helpful. It's a helpful emotion given. Is it helpful to stay or run? We call it fight or flight syndrome. Recently, I was in a hotel. When we pulled into the parking garage with a friend of mine at this hotel, it looked like 90% of all the cars in the hotel were police cars. Interesting. We walked in the lobby. It didn't take long to discern what was going on there. They were having the National Association of Narcotic Dogs meeting. You guessed it. Guys standing around with these big dogs everywhere. It was funny standing in that space before the elevators, you know. There's a pack of people and somebody's pushed the button. We're ready to go up. And a door opens. It's empty. Two of these gentlemen with their big dogs walk right in there. Nobody else moves. I said, is it okay? They said, come on. I stepped in there. Was I safe? Absolutely. Was I nervous? Absolutely. Sometime later in the lobby, there was a couple of guys standing there with those big dogs, those shepherds, some of them that are almost black in color. And I walked over to them and they were chit-chatting and I said, are your dogs pettable? They sort of looked at one another, almost that, can you believe he's asking that stupid question look? And they looked down at their dogs and they said, probably wouldn't be a good idea. I took their advice. I didn't touch them. There is a fearfulness which is God-given. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. A fearfulness which brings a caution or a hesitation or a guardedness. Some fear is good because of that. It's an exercise of wisdom. But often in Scripture we are encouraged and commanded to fear not, to be not afraid, to be of good courage, to let not our hearts be troubled. Repeatedly we are encouraged to have that kind of confidence. But today in this Scripture, we find that God expects a fearfulness, and He even commands it. Fear me. Fear me. He commands us to fear Him as though it were a choice. Interesting, isn't it? We are urged to decide what we will fear and what we will not fear. Indicating that fear is something we can consciously control in this regard. So the issue is never to fear or not fear. The question is, what or whom shall we choose to give influence over our lives? To give caution or regard to? What does it mean? We must admit that we live in a fearful world and we are fearful beings, and there are whole industries built on fear, deadbolts and security systems and all of those things. We are in a fearful world, and some fear is God-given, but much is not. I must not only admit the struggle of fear. I don't have it in my notes, but it's in my mind. I was reading a classic sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a minister of 100 years ago who pastored a mega church before mega churches were cool. He speaks on, from a Christian perspective, of some believers that it's not uncommon to have a fearfulness concerning their eternal security. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Do I know enough? Did I do enough? Did I really repent? He says there is a common struggle
found it interesting. He said, I ponder it myself. I wonder at times, what are the evidence? Evidence is in my soul that Jesus is really in my life. And he said, but every time that thought comes, I run to Jesus and say, Jesus, my security is in you. My hope is in you. My faith is in you. My assurance is in you. You see, I do believe there's lots of people who have spiritual assurance who are lost. Because they've believed a meaningless thing that happened 30 years ago, and they've had no regard for God since then. They don't attend church. They don't read the Bible. They don't love the things of God. They live their own life. They live in abject rebellion. They live as if God does not exist to them. And yet, if you were to ask them, yes, I was baptized. I joined a church. I did all this stuff. And God's going to say, sorry, I never knew you. And this is what Spurgeon said. I found it interesting. He said, it's better to go to heaven doubting than to go to hell assuming. Some fearfulness is an encouragement to faithfulness. Wow, I need to move on. I must accept the challenge of faith. Accept the challenge of faith. Mark 9:24, you know this text. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I believe, help thou my unbelief, about a son who was possessed of a demon who would have go into fits and throw him into fires and all these kinds of things. And the father had been to the disciples and said, can you do something about my son? And they could not. And Jesus comes up and there's a commotion going. He said, what's going on here? And the story is told. And he says, but my son, if you'll heal him. He said, do you believe? And he said, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Have you ever felt like your best shot at faith is still very feeble? Sure you have. You see, faith can be a fearful thing, but faithlessness is much more fearful. Now let me spend a moment describing the biblical concept of faith when God says, I require of you to fear me so that we would be blessed. Remember, his requirements are a blessing. In this context, fear is not describing just an emotional response. Again, we can't command our emotions, and yet in this text, he's telling us that we can command our fearfulness. So this fearfulness is not commanding emotion. Emotion can be connected to it. There can be a stirring of it, but we can't command emotions. Listen, we could make millions of dollars if I could teach you how to command your emotions. Stop being depressed. Feel better today. You know, just tell yourself. Now, there is some things that are helpful with that regard, but sometimes junk just creeps up on you and you don't know where it came from. But you can command your thoughts by the power of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. We are to command. Fear is not an emotional described thing. It is a right response to seeing God as He is. It means reverential respect. It means honor given to one who deserves it. That's what it means. It's right regard for the place or person of ultimate authority. It means to duly respect. You've heard the phrase saying to someone in authority, all due respect. In other words, are we giving God what God is worth because He's God? Now, what is the blessing of fearing God with regard to giving God what He's worth? It's connecting to the reality that He is God and focusing all of our life, our existence, our choices, our relationships, our priorities, our time, our thought, our affections, focused on God. What else are you going to allow out of
fearfulness or regard to give something or someone else influence over your choices and over your decisions and over your relationships. We all choose something or someone on a daily basis.
Again, let me give you these things. This is not on your screen. Fear, as we describe it humanly, is an emotional response to an actual danger present. Makes sense, doesn't it? We ought to have an emotional response. I had a little bit of emotional response when I stepped on that elevator with those two big dogs. There was an actual danger present. Anxiety. It's an emotional tension with no actual danger, but the anticipation of future potential danger. Anxiety. Now, anxiety can often come out of the perception of a danger that's not real. Or it can be the potential of a danger that's not present, but could be. Let me say those two again. Anxiety can be an emotional response to a danger that's not real, or a potential danger that's not immediately present. Sometimes experiences can create the anticipation of danger, which results in anxiety. Illustration. If a person who rides a motorcycle and he's never had any spills, gets on and rides, everybody stays in their lane, everybody respects them, that means they've ridden from the front yard to the back. Then they get on it and they get cocky and they think, man, this is a piece of cake. But one time, just one time, a little spill happens and you kind of go, oh, whoa, I was on a dirt road, a gravel road in the middle of nowhere, going about 5 miles an hour. I was puttering. White Rock. Big, you know, you just putter along. I couldn't turn around. The pavement had ended, and I thought, well, that's easier to go forward. Hopefully it'll pick back up. Grass out in the country, cattle, you know, mooing in the distance. Nobody around. The road turned. I could see the turn on the end. I'm puttering along. Grass, chest high. I heard a vehicle in the distance. I'm puttering along. Sure enough, I'm on the straightaway. This young man makes the corner. Going too fast. And he can't keep it. He comes around the corner. On the hole, the truck just sideways. He's covering the road going sideways just like that. Where do you go? I just laid her over and hit the ditch. Slid right into underneath my bike. I mean, when you have a little spill, the next time you have a little anxiety because of the anticipation of potential danger not immediately present. That is not always bad. But what about a phobia? A phobia is a fear, an unreasonable fear, based on no present danger, and the potential of the danger is highly unrealistic. Man, my time is running out. I'm camping on this for a reason. Fear of God comes out of rightly respecting who God is. God has all the power in the world, and He holds us and will hold all humanity accountable to Himself. But there's not always a present sense of the reality of the activity of God on our behalf or even against our own sinfulness. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, because judgment is not executed speedily, therefore the sons of men continued to do evil. They didn't perceive the present reality of the danger of the judgment and justice of God against their sin because he didn't act quickly. This is the thing. This is the foolishness of sin. This is the blindness of sin. A person can strive to live for God, and then at some place in their life, out of willful, conscious rebellion, they step out of the known will of God, and what they're doing, they know, is wrong and dishonoring to God. And guess what? The next morning afterwards, the sun comes up. People greet them because they don't know what you've done. You can still come to church, pass out your business cards, slap back, say, hey, I'll get the coffee in Sunday school. Life's good. Because God doesn't act immediately against that rebellion. We think, you know, consequences of this sin's not too bad. Maybe he's just overlooking this time. You see, that's the foolishness of sin. But here's the question. If fearfulness of God is a willful choice and God's present sense of danger, does God execute justice at times? Sitting in a deacon's meeting years ago, not in this church, a former church, some issue had come up. I don't remember what it was. Probably something I was recommending based on what I remember. One of the men who was the chairman of deacons at the time, he said this in the meeting in front of everybody else. He said, I've been a member of this church for 40 years. And I remember years back when that church was at another location. We had a pastor that was trying to lead us to do some such thing, and there were two men that resisted his leadership. And he said in 6 months, they were both dead. He said, I'm for whatever the pastor wants to do. Now, I'm not here to say that he rightly perceived their death as the judgment of God. I can't discern that. But does God kill people? Well, hello. Every person that dies, it's the wage of sin is death. That's a pronouncement of God. So how do we rightly develop what's required within us to have a regard for who God is when we don't always presently perceive His present correctiveness? Does the Bible say that God corrects those that are His? He chastises them. He spanks them. He whips them. Is not God's judgment against Israel an indication of His identification with them? You are mine. You're mine, and I'm going to take care of you because you represent me, and I will deal with your sin. He does that. That's a sign of sonship. That's an affirmation of our belonging to Him. So how do we develop those things that's required to encourage our decision in the times when life is good and still regard God as the God who is loving but just and holy? It's real easy. We come to church on Sundays just like this so that we can open His Word and read concerning the character of God, the person of who God is. And then we read the Word of God and we inculcate, we take it in, we meditate on it, we think about it, we discuss it, we personalize it, we take it as a part of our own. And we say to God, God, I know that at any moment you could step in and wear me out in a way that I deserve. God, I thank you for your grace. We encourage. You see, faith is based on truth. And fearful faith is based on the reality of who God is and what He requires. And then we rightly regard God because He is God. And to not regard God as God is standing against the blindness of the reality of existence and presuming that our lives are going to be blessed at any level because we choose to let something or someone else less than God guard the
gain the regard of our hearts and dictate the choices, relationships, and patterns of our lives. How ridiculous is that? God said to the children of Israel, fear me. Take note. Treat me as I am over your life.
Number three, and then I'm through. I'll just list these very quickly. The blessings of fearfulness. I am in awe of the blessings of fearing God. Psalms 112:1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. The man is blessed, it says. The next one, Proverbs 31:19. Fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Seeing all of life as unto God, living God-centered, is living reality because existence is God-centered. I'm in awe of the blessings of fearing God. Proverbs 31:19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our regard for who God is in his nature, character, being, should motivate us to want to live holy lives unto him. 1 Samuel 12:24. Oh, fear the Lord and consider what great things he has done. Proverbs 16:6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And then Psalms 34:4. It's not on your screen. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all of my fears. You see, we're going to fear something. But when we fear God, regard him as God, we should fear no one or nothing else. Let's pray. My Father God, thank you for the truth of your word, for this requirement to fear you, to live with regard to you as God. Because you can step in and any moment and execute judgment, and rightly so. But God, you're a God of mercy and grace. Oh, there's times when you chastise, you scold, you correct. And you do that because your name is worth everything. But God also, because you want to bless us, and blessings are not found in fearing man or circumstances or having phobias about stuff that doesn't matter or anxieties about things that you've already said, I'll take care of. Don't worry about tomorrow, your word says. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Commit this day unto the Lord. Come to you, God, and regard you as God, and you will consume all of the other fears. Perfect love casts out fearfulness. I pray in the name and blood of Jesus that in this moment of invitation that you would lead your people to respond fearfully, rightly, honorably, reverentially, respectfully, giving you your due as God. It could be that needs to be expressed through repentance of sin, through willful rebellion, through indifference, through the confession that our hearts can be consumed by fear of stuff. When you're God over all the stuff. And if we'll trust you, you shall supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ. Holy God, strike a holy fear in the hearts of all of us today, so that you'll be honored, rightly so, but that we will be blessed. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus, they ought to live in horror. Because they're not waiting for condemnation. They are condemned already. The execution of that just hasn't occurred. They need Jesus to take away the fear of death and the fear of hell and the fear of the grave. Lord, I pray that you do what you need to do in us, that we might choose godly fearfulness. In Jesus' name I pray.